Okay, I hope all of you had a good break. And now let's try to stay awake together. I want to finish up the first verse, since yesterday we didn't finish it. And, you know, one thing that I wanted to share with you is that when I was preparing for this study, since I was using many, many Jewish sources from the period, I made a decision to leave my notes in Hebrew and to use the Hebrew text so that I can follow and have somebody else read the English so I can catch the discrepancies, because, you know, it'll be just as easy for me to use the English Bible and to read from it, but then I won't remember what the Hebrew said on those places. And this way, I think that it may be a little bit more cumbersome, but I think that as far as the meaning and understanding, we'll catch a lot more. And also, since my notes are in Hebrew, I'm translating as I go. I mean, I read in one language and speak it out in another, and sometimes it looks that it's not as smooth, but that is the reason. It's not because I'm not on top of the material. Okay, Keith, let's read verse 1 again.
This is from the American Standard of 1901. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds.
Okay. And the question is, why did God have to speak many times over long periods of time? God knew from the beginning everything through the end. Yet he chose not to reveal everything. He chose to speak at many times by giving parts of his plan, as we like to say here, on need-to-know basis. Why do you think God did that? I can't hear it. Say it again.
So we could understand it.
So we can understand it also, because if God would have revealed everything that is in his plan, one of my elders here went like this, and that's exactly what would have happened, an explosion of the mind. And that's why in every period he gives the prophets who deal with the people and gives them the information according to what they need to know up to that time, with some clues to what will be at the end. But always the details are more practical to what will be here. I remember when I was a student of Bible in university, my professor said about the prophecies that in order to understand prophecy, you have to imagine that the prophet is standing with the binoculars to his eyes, and he's looking through the binoculars, but God is playing with the focus. So sometimes he sees close and sometimes he sees far, but he has no idea what's close and what's far. He just is saying what he sees. And that's why sometimes the prophecies can talk about something that will happen the following year, and at the same time talk about something that will be at the end of days within the same breath. And sometimes what will happen within a year is a shadow of what will happen at the end of days too. And so it becomes applicable for both situations. And anyway, so God has been talking to us many times according to what we have to know at the time that he uses a prophet to go and tell and warn us or encourage us. In a way, the job of the prophets was like to be the spiritual sheriffs of Israel. You know, every time the people were about to commit a crime or something like that, here came the prophet to straighten them up, to warn them that if that will happen, you'll find yourself in not so comfortable place. And that was their job, was not always to just tell them what will happen and give visions, but also to correct and warn the people from going astray or from committing crime against God. I'll share with you something that I found in the Talmud concerning the the way that God is talking through different prophets at different times and not revealing everything at once. Therefore, God has given them prophets with big mercy. A generation after generation, he has given them the prophets to show them the contracts and the testaments. Contracts here is the word they're using, but that's the meaning for covenants. And in throughout the generation, they've received covenants and testaments according to the Holy Spirit. Many times the words of the prophets were hints about the days of Messiah. After Adam sinned, which was the first sin, God promised that out of the seed of the woman shall the serpent's head be crushed. And that is a hint about the days that will come in which God will save the sons of the woman from the suffering from the devil, from Satan. Okay, and according to a man by the name of Jonathan, son of Uziel, in the Jerusalem Talmud, he says that the people understood, and they understood it in that way, that if the sons of the woman will keep God's will and his commandments, they will be able to have the upper hand over the head of the serpent. However, when they leave God's will and his commandments, the serpent will turn and bite their heels. However, they will have a remedy from the bites of the snake, but the snake will not have a remedy when they hit his head. That's the way they explain it. And you understand exactly what he's talking about, that when they go astray from God and the snake becomes stronger, the snake, of course, the devil, should they fall and be bitten by the snake, they have a remedy. God will provide the Messiah to be the remedy. It won't be fatal. However, when they are strong and going in and following the will of God, and when they hit the head of the snake, he'll have no remedy. It will be an ending blow. And I thought that was a very neat section to share with you and to see. Essentially, what I'm trying to do is to show you how much Judaism understood all the prophecies concerning Messiah. But more than that, I want you to see that the writer of the book of Hebrews is carefully choosing his words. And through his words, the way he's using the language and what he's writing to the people he's writing, to that group of Jews that he's writing, within the text that we read, and to us it's all new, the people that are receiving that letter and they're reading the wording, each word creates association to writings that already exist, that are within the understanding that they already have and they accept to be truth theologically. It's like a few years ago, I was on a flight to Amsterdam. I was invited to give a lecture in a big conference in Amsterdam. And as I was sitting on my seat on the plane, I was on the back of the plane. Older rabbi, you could tell by the way he was dressed that he's a rabbi, started walking down the aisle. And I was in a good mood. And I looked at him and I said, God, if he comes to sit by me, he gets off this plane knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. I just said it out without even thinking. And sure enough, he comes near me and he goes, excuse me. And he ends up sitting right beside me. And now I'm thinking, now why did I say what I said? How do I get out of it? And before you know it, he looks at me and he goes, business or pleasure? And I looked at him and said, excuse me? And he goes, this trip, business or pleasure? And I told him, my business is always a pleasure. And he goes, really, what do you do? And like always in Israel, you can't say I'm an evangelist because they stop listening to you. It means you're a Christian, right? So I just shoot myself in the foot. So I said my job is to study the Bible and then pass on whatever I find. And he goes, really? And then I added, and I do it in the Old and New Testament. He goes, really? And what did you find? And I kind of stopped for a second, looked at him and said that Jesus is the Messiah. He kind of jumped. And he goes, oh, why? And the flight was 4.5 hours. Okay, 4.5 hours I had him captive audience. And he will give me objections, and I will answer his objections, but I never once went to a text of the New Testament that's original to the New Testament. I always went to writings that I know he reads every day, and I know he accepts. That's part of what he believes, so that he cannot tell me he doesn't accept it. I know he believes it. And after a while, he looks at me and he goes, how come you know so much? And I told him, why not? And he goes, you're not religious, man. I told him, why do you think I'm not religious? He goes, you're not dressed like one. And I told him, why do I have to dress up to show what I believe? Yeah, I even said more than that. I said, I don't need a lid to keep my knowledge from running away. You know? And he looked at me and started laughing, you know? He didn't take it as an insult. He understood I'm playing with him. And but it was fascinating because, you know, through the conversation, by saying, how come you know so much, he gave me a compliment. Now, till landing, I had no idea who I'm talking to. I just thought, just another older rabbi. And as we were landing, he looked at me and he said, I fly back and forth almost every week. This is the first time the flight took 30 minutes. You know? And then I asked him, well, what do you do? Why do you fly so much? And he looks at me and goes, I am the chief kosher rabbi for all of Western Europe. And then I realized who I've been talking to. And probably it worked out for the best because I would have been more nervous talking to a rabbi that high. But in my experience, in 20 years in Israel, I found out that if you share with a rabbi, the higher up they are, the more open they are, and the more they deal with you on scripture, and they don't get emotional, like, oh, you believe in Jesus, you know, how dare you? The lower level the rabbi, the more that will be their reaction. It will be more hateful. But those guys who know more, they really enjoy talking about it because apparently they know. So anyway, and when the elders wanted me to prepare for the book of Hebrews, I decided that that's the way that I will attack it and come from the Jewish and try to really show to you how much within the text that we have in our New Testament, what we read, how much of it is sitting on top of writings that already exist, like that section that I just read for you. If you wouldn't have known the source, you would have thought, boy, what a smart Christian wrote that. What an understanding, right? And so... Let's continue. Okay, there is another section I want to share with you, and it says like this. A secret was written, and it's in a section that's called the Bunch of More in Jewish writings. And it says, a man was created on Friday, and his name is Adam. And then it shows in writing that Adam equals Adam, which is the word also for dirt, for, you know, like earth. And then they write, and David, that he's the Messiah. And then they go to Genesis 12:3, where it says, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And it says, not like Moses, the Messiah will have higher degrees of honor. He will have honor of a king and a priest and a prophet. Yeah, and from here on, when we go to verse 2, the writer is expanding that idea. And let's read verse 2 and we'll continue.
"Hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds."
Okay. He put him as the inheritor of all, and made in his hand the worlds. Okay, that's the way my text reads. Why was Messiah sent? Why did the Messiah come? First of all, he came in order to speak with all humanity. He came with spirit of grace, forgiveness, in order to return fools from their evil ways, so that they will be able to inherit first the earth, and also that they will have part and inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. That's how Judaism understands what the job of Messiah would be. Yeah. And the idea of the inheritance, you know, in the New Testament we always talk that he was the firstborn to die and be resurrected. And just as the sin came to the world through one man, so shall it go out through one man. That he is the firstborn to all. And through him, the doors of heaven are open, because he is the first to die and be resurrected. He opens the way for all of us. And therefore, he is the firstborn of salvation. And we all follow him. Yeah, but through that, you know, he started with the idea that he was the first to receive the inheritance. He was the first that made it through death, resurrection, and going back up. Salvation is always, in Scripture, considered inheritance. That's why, you know, there is a famous verse that says, "You have not arrived to the place and to the inheritance." And one of the biggest commentators of the Bible, by the name of Rashi, he said, the place Jerusalem, and the inheritance Shiloh. Yeah, and he takes Shiloh from the blessing to Judah, Jacob's blessing to Judah, and that's one of the earliest messianic prophecies concerning Judah. Yeah, Shiloh in Hebrew is a synonym to Messiah in a lot of the references. And so what is he saying? If he says the place Jerusalem and the inheritance Shiloh. Yeah, now that verse is in the Torah, is there in the desert on the way to Israel. So you can take that as understanding that the land of Israel is the place of rest. Physically, it's true for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. However, he's not talking about the physical Jerusalem. He's talking about the new Jerusalem, the upper Jerusalem. And the only way to get to that Jerusalem is how? Through Shiloh, through Christ. And so that's why he's talking about, he uses the text here about that the Messiah is the inheritor, he automatically takes him to those verses and to that place in the text. We can go to Psalm 104, verse 1, to see the description that we have there about the honor and the level of the Messiah.
Bless Jehovah, O my soul. O Jehovah, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty.
Okay. Let me get to the place and tell you the way the Hebrew describes it. I kind of overshot that. Okay, read it again for me. I think we're not falling on the same verse.
Bless Jehovah, O my soul. O Jehovah, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty.
Read the next verse.
Who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain.
One more.
Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind.
Okay. Anyway, let me read what I'm reading, because it's not exactly the same. I don't think that verses are the exact same. He says, founded the earth with all that surrounds it, so that the world will not vanish.
That's verse 5.
Okay, so go from there.
Okay. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be moved forever. Thou coverest with the deep, as with a vesture. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they haste away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down, unto the place which thou hadst founded for them. Thou hast set a bound, that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth.
Okay. Yeah, all this section, actually, from the beginning of that psalm, is talking about the glory of God. Yeah, and the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about that he put him as an inheritor, what does he inherit? What does Jesus inherit? He inherits all the glory of God. God essentially gives everything to him and says, you are in control now. And the moment that you're in control, you're standing in for me over all those things. All the glory and all the control over all that's there is in your hand. You're over it. Because you're inheriting all my power over the earth. That's the idea of being, of putting everything under his feet. Yeah, so in... Okay, here we come to a section, again, from Jewish writings that says like this, that he received honor and glory. Yeah, even though he was revealed in the flesh. And therefore it says, if with all of his all of the godly glory, he came in a body of a man, therefore, if he is a hero, he cannot be good looking. And if he is good looking, he cannot be a hero. However, our holy and blessed Father, but our holy blessed, talking about the Messiah, he has both things in him. He's got the honor and the glory, and he's also handsome. And at the same time, it says God has given honor to Moses, as it is written, you have given from your honor upon him. And the glory he gave to Joshua. You remember when Joshua replaces Moses, and we'll read that section in a minute. He's talking about that Joshua became like the firstborn of his bulls, and honor and glory to him. We can see that if we go to Deuteronomy 33. Let's go to Deuteronomy 33. And we'll start with verse 17.
The firstling of his herd, majesty is his. And his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he shall push the peoples, all of them, even the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the peoples unto the mountain, and there they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness.
219, yeah.
For they shall suck the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand.
Okay. Who is being described here? Say it again. Yeah, but he's talking about specifically about one. No, he's comparing him to Joseph. Okay, I wanted that answer. And also, yeah, it's definitely a messianic prophecy, but it's dual-edged. That's the description for Joshua, exactly. Yeah, and that's why what we read here from Jewish writings, it says to Moses, he gave honor, but to Joshua, he gave glory, because he was the one who conquered. He was the one who led the armies of Israel. Other than the city of Ai, they had no casualties in all the wars. You know, can you imagine on a military general who leads an army on such a campaign and has no casualties? The only time they had casualties is when they went on their own and didn't wait on God. Yeah, the city of Ai. And that's why, you know, and this is at the beginning of his, when he's just being appointed, the Bible already describes him like that. Moses talks about him as that because he knows what awaits him. But this is also what the Messiah will do for all of us. Yeah, he will lead us to victory with power, and he will reach all different nations. And that's also falling under the wording of he will be the that God has put him as inheritor. And also, if we go to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 25, 1 Chronicles 29, 25, we'll see that the same wording is being used for Solomon, that God will bestow upon him honor and royalty.
And Jehovah magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel.
Okay. So that Jewish source that I'm quoting says, and God said that in the future, or in the one that will come in the future, I am giving both things to King Messiah, as it was said, that we will receive him, that blessings will go before him, and he will have glory and honor upon him. Yeah. So the idea here is that Moses had part, Joshua had another part, Solomon got a part, but none of them had everything. Yeah, all the power, all the glory, all the honor as the Messiah, because he will be a priest, he will be a king, he will be with glory, he will be with honor, and there is nobody that got all those adjectives together on one person. Yeah, and that's the idea of the one that inherits God has to have all the characteristics that are totally godly. Yeah, and that's the idea of why he put there the inheritor. Yeah, and we also, it mentions that he's the one who created or made all the worlds. Or in him, the worlds were created. So, in Jewish writings, they do have a text that says that the Messiah is the one that made the worlds. In the Jerusalem Talmud, yeah, so you see how many things are in that one little section in the beginning. In the Jerusalem Talmud, about the section that's called In the Beginning, God Created, it says, God created with wisdom the world and everything that was created around it. If we go to Proverbs 3:19, he touches upon that. Yeah, we can read 19 and 20.
Jehovah, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and the skies dropped down their dew.
Okay. And this is pretty much like the beginning of, that correlates to the beginning of the Gospel of John. We all know it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, and so on. And again, in the same source, it says that in the beginning was the Word. And in Hebrew, the word and the word thing are synonym. Okay, So it's a play on word, the beginning of John. And it says that the word that was spoken, who was written by those who have written the Bible, and those who wrote the last covenant, I talk about that Israel will be saved by God, eternal salvation. And they're taking it from Isaiah 45:15. Do you have it?
Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior.
Okay. The God of Israel, the Savior. So if he's a God who saves and he's the God of Israel, who is he going to save? Okay, deductive. Okay, again, a little saying from Rashi, one of the biggest commentators of the Old Testament. He says, in the King Messiah, Israel will be saved. They will be redeemed by God through salvation after they receive eternal redemption. Yeah, of course, that's connected to Messiah. And so, if we go back to Hebrews 1, verse 2, we understand why the writer chose the words that says that he has put him to inheritor and everything, to inheritor over everything, and did in his hand the worlds. Okay, now we're going to verse 3. Go ahead. We're chapter 1, verse 3, Hebrews.
Who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay. Yeah, and what was the first word? And he...
Who being the effulgence.
The effulgence, okay. Anybody has a different word there? Radiance. The radiance, okay. That's the word I was looking for. He is the radiance. Yeah, I think we pretty much covered the radiance. Let's go to 4. When we talked about the honor and all that, that was concerning the radiance.
Having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they.
Read 3 and 4 together.
3 and 4 together.
Yeah.
Who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance and upholding all things by the power of his word, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they.
Okay. What's the idea by him being the radiance? You know, in the book of Zohar, Zohar is the Hebrew word for radiance. The book of radiance, how many of you heard of the book of radiance? Okay, you probably know it by another name. More famous today in the world. The book of radiance is the Kabbalah. Okay, that is now very famous in Hollywood. Okay, in that book about Genesis 17, when he talks about, it says like this, everything that came out in the secret, in the secret of this secret, that came out the radiance of Messiah and the righteousness cannot be described in human adjectives. Because it was created more vast than the radiance of the sky. To talk about the radiance, and that's why the writer is using the word radiance, it makes you think about Daniel 17. I'm sorry, Daniel 12:3. Yeah, let's go to Daniel 12:3.
And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever.
Okay. And they that are wise, meaning those who understand God and understand his message, they will be radiant because they'll see God's plan. And I also want you to go to Ezekiel 8:2.
Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins and downward fire, and from his loins and upward as the appearance of brightness, as it were glowing metal.
Okay. And over there, Daniel sees that image of a person who's completely radiant in a way that he barely has words to describe it. The English use the word fire. In the Hebrew text, it uses a word that later on in modern Hebrew they use for electricity. Yeah, which is very interesting that later on in modern Hebrew they use that word from Ezekiel to describe electricity. So essentially, Daniel there has an electrifying vision. He sees such brightness that it's totally electrifying to him. Talking about the brightness. And again, keep in mind that all the things that we're seeing through what I'm sharing with you, those are familiar things to the people who are receiving that letter. They know exactly why he's using this wording, because that's where he's taking them. That's how they understand every word that the writer is telling them. So in a way, he's working with them like I did with the rabbi on that airplane. He's giving them the things he knows they already accept and believe, and they cannot fight against it. You know, to go against what he's telling them here would be to make them go against what they already believe in order to prove the point why they don't want to be where he wants them to be, the writer, because he's encouraging them to stay within the congregation and within the faith and be functional within that congregation. Yeah, later on we'll see that he says, I was anticipating that you will be the teachers, but you're not. You're still in the milk. So he's showing disappointment. And he's putting them in a place that they cannot go against what he's saying, and therefore they have no ammunition to justify why they are forsaking the assembly, or they're pulling to the side, and they're not as active, and they're not teaching, and are not reaching their full potential. There is a midrash. A midrash in Hebrew is a story that is told about a situation in the scripture in order to enhance the understanding of what we have in the scriptural text. Okay, and this is a midrash on Deuteronomy 17. And a rabbi by the name of Bibi, just like the prime minister of Israel today, and he's talking in the name of another rabbi by the name of Reuben. And he says, six things were taken from Adam, or from the first man. But they will be returned. Al yaday, sorry, I didn't make the switch in my hand. They will be returned by, they say, the son of Nachshon, and that's a Talmudic way of talking about the Messiah. Okay, and they say he will be returned by the Messiah. In parentheses, I have the King David came out of Nachshon, and so there are, that's why when in Talmudic writings they say son of Nachshon came out of Nachshon, it's the family of that David came off of, you know. And anyway, and so what are the six things that were taken from the first man when he was chased out of heaven? One, it's not radiance, but it's like his light, his inner light. His life, his stature, not physical height, but his stature, the fruit of the land, the fruit of the tree, and the light that he received. Now, his light and his life, we know that as long as they were in the garden, nobody talked about how long the lifespan of a man, because that never came into the equation. His stature, you know, he lost stature. Think about it. Adam in the garden could walk and talk with God like a friend. None of us have that level today. You know, when God comes and they're hiding, he looks at them. And they tell him, because we're covering our privates because we're ashamed. Means that they could see him and he can see them. Yeah? We don't have that stature. We're not, you know, that's why we all are followers of Jesus. Because we hope that through him we will get back to that stature. To be able to walk and talk with God. Directly. And then the fruit of the land and the fruit of the tree. In the garden, they didn't have to do agriculture. All they had to do is walk and pick and eat. Yeah, part of the curse after heaven is that you have to sow the land and you know, plant fruit trees and everything. Nothing comes just like that, just because you feel like it. And here they quote a text that's very interesting from Job 14:20. Let's see how the English says that text.
Thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sendest him away.
Okay. Yeah, that's what Job says about God. Yeah. It says that God changes the face of a person and sends him away. Yeah, that's the meaning of it. Meaning that we have to keep ourselves within his will so that we'll keep our place, our proper place near him. Because if not, he will make a change and send us away. Talking about, remember we talked about the light of man, that he lost his light. And in Isaiah 24, verse 23, Isaiah talks about that the sun and the moon, that the sun was ashamed. Go ahead and read that.
The moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, for Jehovah of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders shall be glory.
Okay. Again, talking about God's light, his radiance, that he overpowers the moon and the sun. And then, of course, in back to Hebrews, in verse 4, he talks about Jesus being above the angels. Because his name is more precious or more valuable than the name of the angels. And again, on that, there is a section from the Talmud that essentially talks about Isaiah 53. And he says, that my servant will be wise and will be elevated above the highest place. He will be higher than Abraham, and because it says that in him have I raised my arm to God. And he will be higher than Moses, as it is written in him, you will carry him in your bosom, that God will carry him. Deuteronomy 11:12. Let's read from there.
A land which Jehovah thy God careth for. The eyes of Jehovah thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even until the end of the year.
Yeah. Talking about God's plan that's from the beginning was there, and that, again, that Moses talking about the glory that will be revealed later. We have about 5 minutes left. Let's give time for questions if you have any.
I was just curious if you looked at the verses, various times in the first verse there in Hebrews.
The first verse?
Where it says various times in different ways.
Yeah.
Did you look at the ramifications of what those words meant?
Is
there a bigger meaning there? Yeah.
What does it mean that he's doing it many times?
Yeah, well, some say divers is not a word that we use very often. And my New King James says various. I just wonder if there's any significance to that word, more than what's seen here.
It says God who has done things from the beginning many times and with different and in different faces towards our forefathers through the hand of the prophets. He spoke to us at the end of days through his son. That's the text.
Yeah.
Okay.
I was wondering if there was any deeper meaning in terms of what that
was. I think I shared what the meaning was in the beginning. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Anne.
I just had a comment that I liked what you said to the rabbi, and I think we need to use that approach to anyone to convert them to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that applies to denominationalism, Catholicism, and the Jewish.
Well, on this point, you know, Paul makes the statement that he has become all things to all men. And we understand that to the Gentile, Paul became Gentile. To the Jew, he was a Jew, and that's not the case at all. Okay, Paul never stopped being a Jew. He always prides himself in being a Jew, a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. He even says, according to the tradition of our fathers, I am blameless. The chief rabbi of Israel cannot get away with that statement. Okay? So what does it mean? What it means is, when he was with Gentiles, he went to sources that he knows that they accept and believe, and from there he shared with them. Not that he changed and all of a sudden he started not keeping kosher and doing whatever like a Gentile. Okay, that he would have never done. On that he got on Peter's case. Okay, for vacillating back and forth. Yes. You, yeah. Oh, okay, the mic.
I thought that was very interesting what you did with the rabbi. Having just completed the study at Anaheim with through Hebrews, it's very interesting that the writer of the Hebrews took the same tact,
mm-hmm.
that he quotes, he proves Jesus by quoting from the Old Testament
mm-hmm.
extensively. And after we were through this, I kind of realized and went back to the first verse, and I think that the writer is setting a premise here where he says God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in various many times and in various ways,
mm-hmm.
and then just fills the book with quotations from these prophets in various ways.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, Joe, in the very back, right.
Yeah, my question isn't pertaining exactly to Hebrews, more to the comment about the Adam in the garden, and I wondered how you interpret Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. From that, I'd always gotten that he was tending the garden.
Okay. What we're doing here is almost like what we do when we see cartoons. You know, when you watch cartoons, you see an animal that behaves like a man, talks like a man, and walks upright. Okay? So when you read that he was tending the garden, you understand that he was doing to the garden what you have to do to your garden in order to keep it. However, in heaven, to tend the garden was just to be there and make sure that everything is orderly, or just to be and enjoy it. It was not necessarily to work in it, because they didn't have to work in it. They didn't have to take care of it as workers. Yeah? But they were like the highest thing that God placed in the garden. And that's why, you know, they were allowed to touch and eat from everything that grew there. We talked earlier today that Adam named the animals and so on and so forth. So that's the idea, not necessarily working. Okay. Mark is still sitting, so there is room for one more question.
Who was it?
Over here.
When this group of Hebrew people was considering this idea of Jesus being present at the creation, how did they view Genesis 1:26, that plural there, let us make man in
okay.
our image?
Okay, that's a good question. First of all, the Jews did not consider Jesus, they considered Messiah. I mean, that is the... Where Judaism differs from us is that we say Jesus is the Messiah. They believe everything like we believe about the Messiah, but they don't know that it's Jesus, or they don't accept that Jesus is the one.
Ellie,
okay? Yeah?
Can you repeat that question again? I think some in the back didn't quite hear about that.
Can you, you give the microphone again?
When the Hebrew people read this letter to them,
mm-hmm.
where whoever the writer is trying to establish that Messiah,
mm-hmm.
And later he's telling through the letter, this was Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Was present at the creation.
Yeah.
How would they? How do they view, or how would they have viewed Genesis 1:26, the okay. plural?
Yeah. Okay. There. First of all, Judaism does believe that the Messiah was there in the beginning; that he is a being that's been with God all along, and that at the right time God will reveal him. As to the plural, and I know that I even heard it today, that when you use the word Elohim, it's in plural, and therefore people say that the use of the plural is in order to convey the Trinity, and so on and so forth. I do not think that the plural there is in order to reveal the Trinity before God chose to reveal it. How many people here speak Spanish? Can I see hands? Yeah, no, basic Spanish. Okay, what's the difference when you say in Spanish to somebody tú or usted?
Familiar.
Huh? Formal and informal. Okay? Tú is singular, right?
Right.
Usted?
Singular.
Usted is not singular. It's plural, always plural. Okay, there is few other languages in the world that use the official approach, and it's always in plural. Yeah, so if somebody comes to me and says, usted, am I more than one? Then why is he talking to me in plural? It's a form of honor. Yeah, he's trying to honor me. He's being formal with me. And that's why in the Hebrew, when they say Elohim, it's a formal approach towards God. Yeah, it has nothing to do with the numbers that are behind. It's just like the example in Spanish. Yeah, we have to understand that that's just a way of honor, honorship. After all, it is God. Yeah, we have to wrap up. Thank you.